hey, I don't want my five brothers to come down to this place. And I want God to do something. I want God to change his plan. Now, what would keep them from going down into that place of torment? Abraham told him, they have to believe that Jesus is going to die for their sins, will be buried, and is going to be raised again. Is that what Abraham told that rich man down there? No, he said, hey, they have what? They have the law and the prophets. So let them pay attention to that. But it's a different dispensation. If a person's not going to go to hell today, it's not sufficient to tell them, pay attention to Moses and the prophets, and then they won't go down into hell or Sheol, a place of torment. So remember, Jesus Christ, under the law, he's speaking about what happened to people prior to our dispensation. On page 2, when these people go down into Sheol, they can go down into a place of torment or a place of refuge. And being called Abraham's bosom, we thereby understand it's not just people who died under the dispensation of Mosaic law, dispensation of promise as well. And we would understand that's probably where Abel is too. You had your addendum. It was addendum B. And on the second page, it started with the first five dispensations. The third page gave you our dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and then the seventh, the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you have to understand when you take Scripture literally, you automatically become what's called a dispensationalist. There's a hymn, every promise in the book is mine. And so people, of course, they're grabbing some verse they like. Now, I'm hearing a lot about right now whether America is a Christian nation. And so this concept of a Christian nation, where do you get that from? They'll always take you back to the Old Testament. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways or wicked ways, etc., etc., etc. We have some people from Canada, and they're now United States citizens. And I always ask them, what do Canadians think about all that stuff? And, the Americans and the United States are the people of God. And they weren't too sure. But recently they gave me a book, and Cindy saw it too. It was a big, colorful coffee table type thing. And the Canadians, they're God's elect people too. So now they have somebody who's pushing that as well. As I read about Canada, they're Canadians and we are Americans. So I guess that's it. But the Canadians now are elect. They're God's people called by his name, etc. Well, if they're both Canadians and Americans, maybe they're the Christians. But again, they're going to a different dispensation to get these things. On page 2, the last arrow pointing to the right, the unsaved person down there, he now does not have the good things that he got while he was a rich man on the earth. And he's also in torment. And he still, now listen, he still understands that he's got living relatives on the earth. So is he on a cloud, the unsaved person looking down? Well, not an unsaved person. How about Lazarus, the saved person in the Old Testament? Is he on a cloud looking down on the earth? No, he's down in Sheol. Neither one of them can look up onto the surface of the earth. But the rich man, or formerly rich man, he remembers that he has family relatives and he has five brethren. And so he understands what's going on. He identifies Lazarus. He recognizes that beggar that used to sit there outside of his gate. On page 3, we mention how mankind had eaten of the tree of life. And if they keep on eating of that, they would live forever. And so they're cut off from that after the fall of men. And then the third arrow here, men died physically and were buried or not, as the case may be. And it says, see Appendix A, and we'll take care of that in just a second. The trespass and sin of Adam brought death upon the human race. And page 4, Abel, the first human to die, he died as the result of a murder. And it was his brother Cain. And we're told in Hebrews 11, 1 John 3:12, we're told that Abel was killed the way you'd kill a sacrifice, and Cain did it. And then If you look at any death of anything living before Abel's murder, there were the animals. And Abel had been sacrificing animals in obedience to God. But before that, God had killed the first animals to make skins to cover the stripped condition of the man and the woman. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, as far as people dying, Enoch, he's taken by God apart from death. And you can see the verses out of Hebrews and Jude. So there will be people who tell us that to understand the New Testament, you have to know the Old Testament. Absolutely true. But you also have to understand that to know what was going on in the Old Testament, you have to know the New Testament. And so we see some things here in Hebrews 11:5. Enoch translated that he should not see death. And as he walked with God in Hebrews 11:5, it says he pleased God. And then down in Jude 14, we see that Enoch had a prophecy. He was given something that was futuristic by God, and he spoke about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among all of them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we get a pretty good idea of what was going on in the time of Enoch. Page 5, Moses died in the Old Testament. And his body, not buried by man, but you have to understand that Moses, the person, and his human soul and his human spirit, they didn't go up to heaven, they didn't go to the heavenly paradise, they went down to paradise in Sheol. Elijah taken up in a whirlwind, he didn't go to the third heaven. The person, together with his human soul and spirit, went down to paradise in Sheol. And then we take a look at the last thing there, and that was that Old Testament saints who had knowledge about the Hebrew Scriptures, they understand that they would one day be raised from the dead. And they would at that time receive a resurrection body that differed in degree of glory. Now, in the New Testament, every single saint, when resurrected, will be like Christ. So as far as the degree of glory, we will have that degree of glory that Christ in his resurrected human body, what he has. So as far as saints doing a good job so that in the future they will shine more brightly than others, doesn't happen. In the New Testament, each one has a body that is a glorious body, and we're talking about Christ's resurrected glorified humanity. And saints will have that degree of glory from this dispensation. But in the Old Testament, there were differing degrees of glory. So you can take a look at that. You'll see it even in the paper, the text from Daniel chapter 12. And then when you're looking last at John 11:20, Martha, she was an Old Testament person, a Jewess, and she believed. So we'd say she was an Old Testament saint. But as far as her understanding of the power of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, she believed that he could come and heal her brother. But as far as raising him from the dead, she didn't know that yet. So when Jesus talks about a resurrection, she thinks, as an Old Testament woman under Israel, a member of Israel, the race of Israel, she has revelation and she knows things like Daniel chapter 12. She doesn't know about the rapture. She doesn't know about anything in 1 Corinthians. So she understands in the last day, Lazarus will be raised. So now, what happens is this. If people think that they are members of the church and things like that, then Martha doesn't believe in the rapture. So what's the deal on that, you see? She didn't know about the rapture. She didn't know about the church. She didn't know about anything except, say, Daniel chapter 12. A Jew will, in that last day, be raised from the dead, and they will have differing degrees of glory in their resurrection. So, up at the passage, the Daniel chapter 12 passage, on page 6, you take a look up there at the top, verse 3, this is speaking of Old Testament saints, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now, the firmament is it's one of the terrible mistranslations of the King James. When water is all over the earth, in Genesis 1, God causes the waters on the surface of the earth to be separated so that part of the waters move out. And now there's a space between the liquid water on the earth and the water which is up above, and the space in between the King James calls the firmament. So it's something that is firm, okay? So I always, as a kid, thought it was the dry land, you know, something that's firm or solid, not water or gas, water vapor, ice crystals up above it. But I understood later it's the atmosphere. So it's really, in the Hebrew, it's the expanse. It's the stretched out place. And so when you've got the firmament, you've actually got the earth's atmosphere. And so here we have some Old Testament saints. They will shine as the brightness of this expanse. So you look up into the sky and it's a bright sunny day and you can't hardly stand to look up at it. And they that turn many to righteousness, they will shine as the stars forever and ever. And so I'd say those are differing degrees of glory. I look up at night, I look at the stars from on the earth, and they twinkle up there, and they're very astounding and stuff. My brother-in-law and my sister, in their bedroom, they loaned it to us. And the first time we ever stayed there, we're treated like royalty, and we're staying there, and I don't know who it was who opened their eyes first. Maybe it was Cindy. And she, wake up, wake up. And I had, oh, I'm awake. Oh. She said, look at the ceiling. And they have these little glow dots that they put up on the ceiling. And they're different diameters and they're not evenly spaced. And you look up and you'd say, wow, we must be outdoors. And you look up there and it's like the stars of the sky, you see. And they have a pretty muted kind of a glow, but against the backdrop of the dark, it's really astounding. Of course, after we'd watched it for 15 minutes, it was fading, right? It eventually goes out, but we were watching it. So, in the Old Testament, saints raised from the dead, they had differing degrees of glory based on what they'd done in their mortal life. So, we would say that, hey, Martha, she had that understanding of the resurrection in the last day. So, I think we've covered the green one. We'll put the green one away. Now let's look at the addendum to the green paper. So it's the one up at the top that says the physical death of man, both saved and unsaved, prior to the dispensation of grace, addendum. This is when you've got everything typed up and it's on the computer and you can't mess with it anymore. You're just out of time, so you put it on a new piece of paper. All right. Heretics do not go about quietly. Harold Camping out in California. Have you ever heard of the guy? Family Radio. They don't go about quietly, and Harold Camping out in California isn't quiet about his heresy, nor will he even just plain go. He didn't go in 94, and he didn't go again on May the 21st, 2011. With his second failed prediction concerning the date of the rapture of the church, you'd think it would be the end of it. However, one news commentator wrote that we ought not to be amazed by the ability of such apparently discredited teachers and their followers to, quote, kick the can further down the road, end quote. That was a pretty good phrase. Now the Camping camp supposes that October 21st, 2011 is going to be the correct date. So I understand originally the church would be raptured on May the 21st, and then the end of the world would be October the 21st. And so keeps messing it up. You know, for a smart guy who made a lot of money and impressed a lot of people with his Bible teaching early on, he sure was off the mark when it came to revealing, as God's last warning to lost humanity, the date when the saved would depart. He almost made the true church a laughingstock. Now again, a tiny little ripple when it didn't happen. So, you see, it's an old joke by now, people setting a date that doesn't take place. I found a website that had all the predicted dates of the end of the world or the rapture or the second coming. And it went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I'm not amazed that Camping gets other things wrong as well. With reference to my topic, this has to do with what takes place at physical death of the saved and the unsaved. The error that amazes is his teaching regarding the annihilation of the unsaved. Perhaps more than my amazement that he teaches this heresy is the fact that there is apparently so little outcry against it by the listening Christian community. Well, here's my little outcry. though I probably never listened to Camping preach more than a half dozen times, and possibly never all the way through a sermon, I'm always driving along one of the few times I listen to the radio, and error agitates me, and agitation, concentration, and navigation don't mix well. I repeatedly heard him set out his belief in the cessation of the existence of the unsaved. He nearly became ecstatic once at this truth, in that it's such a wonderful consolation to the saved. Now, I couldn't resist putting in this little parenthetical thing. How could I tell he was nearly ecstatic? By his voice, his intonation, his tone, his pitch, his pacing. Have you ever heard him preach? Anyone ever hear Camping? This is a blessed truth, and the thing is, he told me that he was ecstatic, and I had to believe him, see? Now, you can read that next paragraph yourself. How is it a wonderful, wonderful thing that your unsaved loved ones on the earth, friends and relatives who aren't saved, get annihilated? They cease to exist. How is that much better than being eternally consigned to separation from God? So we come to the next little thing. How does Camping derive a teaching that flies in the face of clear scripture that includes Daniel 12:1-3? Now that was in your other paper, so here you can take a look at it. But when it comes to verse 2, it's talking about some who are raised to eternal olam life, and some to shame and eternal contempt. Now, do you know how Camping gets over this? Camping says that what God does is he speaks to the dead, not raising them from the dead, and they can hear him. And he shames them without really bringing them to life or something. So I guess he exhumes the bodies, digs them up or something without enlivening them, and then puts them to shame, and then they go out of existence and are annihilated. So I heard him do that. But not being able to hear it a second time, plus I'm home and time to... He doesn't preach sermons that are the kind where you stay in the driveway till you hear the end of them. You turn it off and go in agitated. And so he's got this crazy kind of a thing, and it denies what Daniel 12:1-3 says. Well, he referred his radio congregation, and it explains what that concept is, to the following as proof that the unsaved are not resurrected unto eternal damnation. Next guy. He goes to Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. The King James says they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Now I myself heard him do this. He used this of all unsaved men. And this is his reference where unsaved people don't get resurrected. So they're annihilated. They cease to exist. But the word translated as deceased by the King James Version is in the Hebrew, they are Rephaim. Okay? So the Rephaim are in this verse. Now, most Christians may not be taught about this. And I'm not talking about whether Martha knew about this as an Old Testament saint. I'm talking about people today. They're not taught much about that. Dave Spurbeck, he was our Hebrew professor, and he taught us about these things. And I hope I'm getting it right. And during the question and answer session, he can say, "Don't you remember?" That set me straighter. Page 3. No matter how many radio stations broadcast Harold Camping, no matter how wide the range of those broadcasts, Camping is not a biblical scholar. He appears incapable of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and his misinterpretation of Isaiah 26:14 puts him in blatant contradiction of John 5:28-29. John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, here's what Camping has to deny when he takes a verse about the Rephaim and applies it to all unsaved people. Now, see, I say I'm amazed at Camping, but I'm more amazed that everybody supports his radio ministry and they don't jump on him and say, he must be some kind of a cult. Okay? Now, what is the solution? Well, the solution is in the correct translation of the word in Isaiah 26:14, rendered as deceased in the King James Version. It is Rephaim, the giants who appear repeatedly in Scripture. They're the male offspring of the demons who contaminated the human race. They mated with what to them was strange flesh. And so we go to Jude chapter 6. The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, here I'm using straight King James, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh. Now the strange flesh, when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah and the outlying communities, it was a man going after another man. So these are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of ordination as clergy in the Episcopalian Church. Oh, I'm sorry. The vengeance of eternal fire. So camping, can't he get the end of Jude 7 right either? You know, there's a torment of fire, and it goes on and on. And so Ioniou is the Greek. You can, in the hen tracks down below there, I've got the Greek sometimes for those who want to take a look at it. And so, hey, they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So these spirit beings, they are likened to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. And this is what Jude is talking about. So who are these spirit beings? Well, some will not equate the angels in Jude 6 to the Rephaim, but there's a real good strong case for it. And so the Rephaim are the stitched together ones, and they don't have a true human nature. So the Rephaim are not the demons or the fallen angels who mated with human women. The Rephaim are the offspring of that mating. And they're not truly human beings. They're the stitched together ones without a true human nature. As a result, they're not resurrected and judged along with fallen mankind. They're left in Sheol or Hades, and they are cast into the lake of fire when Sheol is put there. So in Revelation 20:14, Sheol and the dead that are in it are put into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And that's the end of them. They get annihilated there, don't they? No! They are going to go like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities around them. They're going to go and suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So now the rich man who is down in Sheol, in the place of torment, he's going to be there eternally. And he's going to have probably mental anguish and torments in that sphere as well. Concerning the giants in Scripture, we have a couple of verses. You can take a look down through there. The Anakim and the Rephaim. And any other term? How about the Nephilim?
Emim.
The Emim. Okay. So, yeah. I was asking Cher and Lair how to say, let's get going, in different languages. And so they're teaching me, what was the one? Farsi? What was it?
Derma.
Derma. I can't even say the name of the language. Turkish, Hebrew. Okay. And Dave's going to help me with the names of giants in the Old Testament. Note, Hebrews 12:23, with reference to the completed state of saints prior to the present dispensation of grace. This is the second thing that gets added in, too. So we've dropped camping and the annihilation of the dead. We now move on to what happens to the saints at the end of their lives and when they get resurrected, and where do they go eternally? Well, I believe in Hebrews 12:23 we see them pop up. Not all of the saints who were down in Sheol in Abraham's bosom, but those who are before the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law. It says in Hebrews 12:23, take a look at the passage here. I've got the text underneath here. And Paul is writing in the Hebrew epistle to save people in the dispensation of grace who are by their nature Jews. Their human nature, they are Jewish. And they now have been kicked out of the Jewish temple and the synagogues. Because the unsaved Jews quickly recognize what the saved Jews are having trouble recognizing. A saved Jew is no longer a Jew. a saved Jew at the instant of salvation was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I am a Gentile, and when I got saved, I lost my Gentile affiliation. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so you have three groups of humanity today. You've got the church, you've got the Gentiles, you've got Israel. Two of the groups are unsaved. The Gentiles and the Jews are unsaved right now. The Jews are not utterly cut off. God will once again restore them into the fig tree. You know about that. He's going to graft them back in the place of his blessing. But if in this dispensation a Gentile or a Jew gets saved, they're both baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. They lose their affiliation with the other two groups. And so, since Christ in his death did away with law, the ordinances, commandments, it was the cause of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ got rid of it. And so now he can take of those two and he can make them one. So they are united together in the body of Christ. So what happens now is, as we're looking through here, the Hebrews 12:23, Paul writing to these Jews who are Christians, and the unsaved Jews have recognized, you're not just a sect of Jew, you're not just Nazarenes, you are actually something different. You're not Jews anymore. So Paul has to write to them. And he writes to them and he says, hey, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, nor have you come unto blackness and darkness and tempest. That's what the Jews came unto. And verse 19, you haven't come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. He's going back as a Jewish scholar. Paul knew all about what took place at Mount Sinai from the Scriptures. Verse 20 says, for they, the Jews, back there, could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, or we call it a javelin. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So Moses, he's shaking like jelly, or jello. I don't know, I never shake either of them. I don't know which jiggles more, but Moses, absolutely, he is in terror. And he's the one who would be most acquainted with God and God's ways, but he's not more confident. But now Paul says, you don't have anything to do with that. What? That's where God gave the law. Now verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God. You're come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem is seen coming down toward the earth out of heaven. Now Paul goes on and he says, in association with the heavenly Jerusalem, we have myriads, oh, and it should say myriads of angels in assembly. Now, the word myriad is the equivalent of the English word scads. Okay? Scads. There are scads of angels. Or, as some people say, there are tons of angels. Okay? So I'm thinking 2,000 pounds times 20 or 100. No, this is myriads. A myriad is an uncountable number. So there are myriads of angels in assembly. That's as per the original Greek. Now, the second group is the church of preeminent ones. And that word, better understood as preeminent ones, because when you go into the millennium and into eternity future, the church is a really special group. The church is more special than Israel. When in eternity future you look for the Jews, where will you find them? For eternity future, they are on the new earth. When you go to find the church, where are those people? They're always wherever Christ is. So if Christ is in heaven, if Christ is on the earth, the church is constantly with Christ. Okay? So here we have these preeminent ones. That's a second group. They are the ones written in the heavens, this group of preeminent ones. And then you find God, the judge of all. And I believe that's the Father. And You can take a look at John 5:22. That's where God the Father, as a judge, he turns the judgment over to the Son. So the Father, being of a judging class, he turns it over to the Son. And then we have next the spirits of righteous ones having been made complete. They are brought to their completion. Now, we already have the church as one group. A lot of times when I was a kid, I'd say, well, this is the same group described another way. That was a kind of a kid's error. But it's actually another group. And as we try to identify who these are in the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of righteous ones having been made complete, I would understand them to be the saints of previous dispensations, other than those saved in the dispensations of promise and Mosaic law. Because they're going to be on the millennial earth, and then for eternity they're going to be on the new earth that is created after the present universe has passed away with fervent heat. And then, finally, verse 24, we see Jesus. Now that's why I believe that God, the judge of all, earlier in verse 23 is the Father. And you would say, well, how can you call God the Father a judge? Well, he relinquishes judgment back in John, and he gives it to the Son, John 5:22. So, to be relinquishing the right to judge must indicate that you are a judge. And so, now Jesus, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And so, these Jews now, who've been cast out by the other Jews, They want to be Christians, but they want to be accepted as Jews. And the point Paul is making here is, if you're a Jew according to the flesh and not a saved Jew, you're all about Mount Sinai and the law. But if you're a saved Jew, you're now about the heavenly Jerusalem, which is called Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And so you're associated with that. And then it goes through all those who were there in the heavenly Jerusalem. And I believe that this is a millennial passage here. So as you look for the three persons of the Trinity, you've got the Father, you've got the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, but you don't see the Holy Spirit here. So I believe that this is millennial because during the millennium, the Holy Spirit is personally resident upon the earth. Okay, and this is the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's why I don't believe the Holy Spirit is pictured here. All right. The last thing then is down here with reference to Job 14:12. When we see things about Old Testament saints going to Sheol. Now, I believe Job is the earliest book of the Scriptures. And he is the one in a genealogy in Genesis who's put down as Jobab. Don't say it. Down in Florida, you understand, a guy's name is William, and he's called Bob, but in the South, he's Billy Bob. Okay, so Job becomes Jobab. Okay, don't do it. They won't understand what you're saying. I'm Stevie Bob. All right, be that as it may. I used to work in Oregon, and I had to call people down in the South. And they would always use the diminutive nickname for themselves. And so I'd call down, I'd say, yeah, can I talk to Bill? And the guy'd say, this is Billy. And I'd say, this is Stevie. Okay, now no one calls me Stevie except my mother. She got to call me that. I'm Steve. But, all right, so that's why I shouldn't do that. All right, Job 14:12. Job, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, sounds like camping was right. But this looks like the annihilation of all humanity when they die physically. Verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst keep me secret till thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. Verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Well, he's already had a plea to God that he would be raised, but before he's raised, he's hidden down in Sheol. Now, the King James, I believe, says, hide me in the grave, but the Hebrew, hide me in Sheol. All the days of my appointed time will I await till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. So Job did believe in a bodily resurrection. But before that time, he is down in Sheol. Okay? So that's why it's an addendum. You can't keep doing the paper over and over and over forget ever. You still have to do other stuff and get to Florida and hopefully get to the church building on time. Okay. Now let's take a look at the yellow paper. Terms with definitions. I think it was reading ATR, the introduction on Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, and he said that a lot of guys, when they write a commentary on a book of the New Testament, in their introduction, they get so carried away, they do their whole paper. And then when they go to the chapters and verses, they just do the same thing a second time. But, you know, when he says that, his introduction on Galatians goes on for like 30 or 40 pages anyway. So, he knows, I know, but we still are guilty of doing it. I didn't do an introduction. I just did a simple paper called Terms with Definitions, and it's supposed to be just the front and back, but it got kind of out of control. So, this now is where you can take a look at some of the things that we've referred to. So, the first one, again, the right-pointing triangle, is Abraham's bosom. It's from Luke 16, 19 through 31. The kolpos Abraham, and then in all caps after, transliterated into English. It's another term for paradise that we see in Luke 23, 43, and there's an entry below on paradise. But Abraham's bosom is the compartment of Sheol, that's the Hebrew word, and you can see an entry on that below too. It's Sheol or Hades. So Abraham's bosom is a compartment of what the Jews would say Sheol, or the Greeks would say Hades or Hades. That's the equivalent Greek term. And Abraham's bosom is that compartment into which passed the saints of dispensations prior to our own at the time of their deaths. It's a place of refuge in which its residents receive good things and are comforted. Remember, Abraham said that Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. And he doesn't say Abraham doesn't say Lazarus is getting good things, but he says to the rich man, remember, rich man, when you were physically alive on the earth, that's when you got your good things. So by implication, you're not getting it now, but who's getting it now? Lazarus the beggar, by implication. He's getting good things down there. Now, if you're going to get good things on the earth for how many years? What do you think? 60? 70? That would be how many years old? 70 years old, okay? That would be a standard human life later on, after the fall of the canopy. I don't know if you've been through all that. But for 70 years to get the things that make for happiness on the earth. Or maybe you go down into Sheol, and you're going to be down there for a couple of thousand years. And you're going to get things that comfort and make you happy. Which would you go with? Okay. God is pretty gracious to those saints of other dispensations. But I'm not going to go down into Sheol, and I'm going to, absent from the body, be in the presence of the Lord. Now, Sheol, or Hades, is located deep below in the earth. And there you can see it's Sheol in that entry. And it's, as per the record of Scripture, it's down deep below in the earth. Now, people will say it's the core of the earth, it's the center of the earth. From Scripture, I can't prove that it's exactly the center of the earth. But it's deep down in the earth, and I can show you that from Scripture. And we go on here. Abraham's bosom was in Sheol, or Hades down there, deep down in the earth. Christ, at the instant of his physical death on the cross, descended into paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and after 3 days and three nights, took paradise and all those in it as his own captives, moving it up to the edge of, but not into, the third heaven, as he ascended on high. And that's out of 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. Now wait a minute! How can you take a whole place like paradise and move it? How could you take paradise out of its place down in Sheol or Hades and take the whole thing and move it? Yeah, that is pretty dumb. But if you're going to ignore that, then you have to also ignore the verse that I've already mentioned, where someday God is going to take Sheol or Hades and all the dead in it and put that in the lake of fire, Gehenna. So God can do these things. Yes, do we have a question back there? Oh, a spider. Cindy's back there with her hand up. I wondered. Usually for a question, you don't do that. Okay, it was a spider. All right. I'll hear about that one. Okay. So, Christ moves paradise. Now, I keep alluding to this thing where Kyle, well, I'll do it again. Then I can say I keep alluding to it. Kyle and Delitzsch say that Enoch was taken by God apart from death, and he was taken to the heavenly paradise. All right? Is paradise right now up at the edge of the third heaven? It is now, because who took it and put it there? Christ. All right. So it is now the heavenly paradise. You could say that. But the prepositions in the Greek make it really clear that paradise is not in the third heaven, but just up to the edge of the third heaven. So that's where Christ put it. But for Enoch to be taken to a heavenly paradise, I think Kylan Delitzsch better should have said he was taken apart from death to a Sheolian, a Sheolian paradise. Try to make that into an adjective, Sheol. So it was a Hadesian paradise. It has to be down in Sheol or Hades, you see. When Enoch was on the earth alive, and apart from death, he was taken by God. He'd be taken to the place for Old Testament saints, where they'd be kept till their resurrection, and that's told about in Daniel chapter 12. The change, now I've got a little dot here, the change in the location of Abraham's bosom or paradise is significant and yet is overlooked by even biblical scholars. And there's, oh, the third time, Kylan Delitzsch, and we'll leave it at that. You can take a look and read it. Now we come to the second sideways pointing triangle, and this is the word body, and it's the Greek word soma. And in this series of lessons, when we use the term body, we're referring to the physical body of a human being. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, he got a physical body. If we use body in the paper to indicate the church, which is also called the Christ or the loaf, we've modified the term or placed it in a context where it is obviously such. So if it's the body of Christ, and you and I are part of the body of Christ, you'll know I'm not talking about Jesus' physical human body. He weighed, oh, too bad, camping had a stroke and can't help us with this. But Jesus, his physical weight and his height, camping probably could tell us how much he weighed and how tall he was. But he's not available. But it's not that physical body of Jesus, the body of Christ. That would be the thing that is identified as the church. And in the Lordian table, it's represented by the loaf or the bread. So we also point out, if we come in any of these papers to the word body, where it indicates the church or the Christ or the loaf, we'll use a capital B on it to indicate that it's that body. Now, as to the human body is one-third of the human nature. The other two being the immaterial human spirit and the immaterial human soul. Is anyone going to, in the conference, deal with the difference between the spirit and the soul? Okay, so I won't say much more. I was working on this, then I get the notice of what the topics are. So these things, they reinforce. Okay. The human body is sometimes indicated in Scripture by the phrase, flesh and blood. Interesting, when Christ is raised from the dead, he refers to his physical material component as his flesh and bone. Because there's no blood in his new body. He still has the spear thrust in his side, which would be bleeding if there was blood in there. And he still has the holes in his hands and his feet, which would be bleeding if his blood was there. But what he does as a high priest, he took that blood and he took it up into the third heaven, and there he presented it. Like a priest can't go in unless he goes in with what? The blood of a sacrifice. And in 1 John, it tells us that Christ performs a lavering of his blood from time to time, even now. So that blood is incorruptible. It doesn't coagulate. It doesn't stink, any of that kind of stuff. I was reading about the Byzantine Empire last night before I went to bed, and there was a guy, he had to be smuggled out of the Byzantine Empire. He was one of the Franks, the Western Christians, you know. And the Byzantines would have caught him and blinded him. That's what they loved to do when they didn't like you. Poke your eyes out. So what they did is they put him in a coffin with a decaying rooster so that it would stink sufficiently and they would think that he really was dead. So there he is with a rotting rooster, and his followers, including the Roman Catholic priests, got him past the Orthodox priests and the Byzantine guards, and he escaped. Okay? So anyway, what happens here is, getting back to this, we see that with reference to the human body, there are three parts, and two of them are immaterial. And some people, because they don't do their Bible studies, they think that the human soul and the human spirit are the same. But we look at the scriptures, and you can do it with Pastor Jeffrey here, and he'll help you with that. So when we come to the human body, it's sometimes called flesh and blood, and there we have references, or it can be the phrase, the flesh. Now, the flesh can also indicate the sin nature, so you have to look at the context. And if it says about Christ's flesh, it's obviously not talking about his sin nature, because there is no sin nature. But he did have a true physical body. So the phrase, the flesh, where it indicates the human body, we have a string of references. You can check them, and during the question and answer period, you can ask, did you really mean to put that verse in there, under the human body? And we'll look at that. Okay, on page 2, death. Now for camping on his Christian radio, family radio, he defined death as a cessation of existence. So camping, not being a Bible scholar, he says that when a person dies physically, they're not here anymore. So death means they're not here with reference to us anymore. That's what death is. And then for an unsaved person, when they die, they cease to exist anywhere. But death, thanatos in the Greek, death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the human person, along with his or her immaterial human spirit, an immaterial human soul from the physical body. So when a person dies, that's the person with their human soul and spirit, they stay united, but they leave the physical body. There's the separation. Nothing has ceased to exist, but the union of all the human components has been broken. The body is no longer united with the human spirit, and thus it is physically dead. And in John 19:30, in the original text, it points out that Jesus Christ, he gave up the spirit, the pneuma, and that was his physical death. The King James throws you a curveball and it says he gave up the ghost. And as a kid, I used to think, ooh, a ghost. All right, but later I found out it was spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Paul wrote, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And he says, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul's talking about what you do as a believer while you're on the earth. You have a walk by faith, not by sight. I want to commend you folks. You know, if you go to a lot of Bible conferences and Christian meetings and seminars nowadays, to go, you have to pay tuition nowadays. Have you noticed that? You have to buy a ticket. That guarantees it's a money-making deal, and the evangelist, preacher, or fund solicitor makes enough to live on. Maybe air-condition their dog house or something. Do you remember Jim and Tammy Faye? Anyone remember back then the air-conditioned dog house? Okay. So they would take money for those kinds of things. But you folks, it's the kind of a deal where people come, speakers come, you graciously support them according to your ability, I think above your ability, we're very impressed, and we come at our expense, and no one is charged anything, and the word is freely disseminated. And then you overfeed us graciously, and it's great. Okay. So we want to commend you on that. But Paul then goes on in verse 8 with this, walk by faith, not by sight. I know if I go, it's guaranteed I'll be taken care of. No, Paul never did that. He walked by faith. Verse 8, he says, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul says, I'll be absent from my body. So Paul is the person, and he would be absent from his physical body. That would be his physical death. So if you ask Paul back in those days, this is beaten up, half, well, not half blind, but he is visually sight impaired. He has that challenge. And this is Paul, who is whipped and has the scars and nearly dies of hypothermia floating around in the water and having been stoned and all these other things. And you ask this guy, if it's God's will and you were to die physically now, would you prefer that to what you have now on the surface of the planet? And he'd say, on the surface of the planet, I'm walking by faith. But if it were God's will, and he asked me, what would you prefer? He says, I'd rather be absent from my physical body and be in the presence of the Lord. That's what he would say. So I'm sure people missed Paul. A handful did, only a handful with him at the end. But those people would miss him. And yet for Paul himself, he would prefer that. Spiritual death now, after 2 Corinthians 5:6, is also separation. The person who is spiritually dead is one who is separated from God. Genesis speaks of both aspects of the death of man, the physical and the spiritual, as the result of sin. Spiritual death, and this is for Adam, that same day it says, spiritual death was instantaneous when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Larry, last night that's when you pointed at your head, so I knew exactly what he meant. I'm a public school teacher, and I've got some kids in there who are hearing disabled, and so I know one word now. I think this is thanks. Okay. And I don't know what it means to them, but I think they understand I mean good job when I do this, or okay, or Okay. So the story here is that spiritual death takes place and physical death, and they are instantaneous that same day. And so progressive physical death began at the instant that spiritual death came. And that's Genesis 2:17 as for the literal Hebrew. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. So when Adam ate of it, that day he died. But he also came into a state when he ate of the tree's fruit that he starts dying that same day. So how do you die that day? And then you start dying and your death is progressive and catches up to you after that day. Two aspects. He died spiritually the day he ate, and then he started dying physically the day he ate. And Adam's act of sin, both physical and spiritual death, came upon Adam and all mankind. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, and this is as per the Greek, for that all sinned. Now, I don't know that I was raised this way, but somewhere along the line, I kind of got the idea that people go to hell because when they reach the age of accountability, they then decide to sin. And I always used to wonder, are there any humans who decided not to sin? And have they held out and never sinned till they got to be 18? And I would think about these things when I was 10. I believe I was saved when I was 8. I'd think about these things, and I didn't understand it, and I thought it was always my fault. Okay? So maybe there's somebody out there who got to the age of accountability and they didn't sin and they're not going to hell. And they're now 10 years old and they've never sinned. I wonder if there's a person like that wandering around. But I was sure they'd sin eventually. But here in Scripture, when Adam sinned, death passed upon everybody because God counted all to have sinned when Adam sinned. And you might say that's not fair. But God has to count all to have fallen in the sin of one man so that God then can count all to be righteous on the basis of whose work? The work of another man, Jesus Christ, you see? All right, so we now move on. Christ experienced both physical and spiritual death in his cross work on behalf of sinful mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, this would be the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, as to Jesus Christ's aspects of death, both physical and spiritual, Jesus Christ's spiritual death came first. Now remember, spiritual death is separation. Was Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, ever separated from the Father? Did he ever get into a tiff? Did he ever become independent and go his own way? Never! He continually always did those things that pleased the Father, right? And the work that his Father did was given to him the Son. And the Son says, the work that I see my Father do, I do too. The Father works on Saturdays, the Sabbath, and I do too. What a fantastic union. But while he's on the cross, he then cries out, this is his spiritual death, in his separation from the Father. Now that's in the realm of his human consciousness. He cried out in anguish, Father, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are the verses. So for God the Son, in the realm of his human consciousness, to be separated from God the Father, this separation is his spiritual death. Now this lasted, according to the Scripture, for 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour. And then at the end, the Son is talking to the Father again. That's the end of his spiritual death. That's the end of his separation from the Father. Jesus Christ died spiritually. He died spiritually before he died physically. And whether it was Jack Van Impe or Jack Hiles, he had this popular sermon about how Christ died and went down to hell for us. And he went down into the place of hell, which is the place of torment. And so that's what happened. Well, when Jesus Christ died, he told the believing thief on a cross beside him, this day you and I will be together in paradise. So when Jesus Christ died, he died in which dispensation? He died under Mosaic law. So when Jesus died as a man apart from any sin, the Father made him sin in place of us, and he suffered a penalty. But his spiritual separation from the Father took place for 3 hours while hanging on the cross. And when he died, he went down into paradise. And we believe paradise is the same as Abraham's bosom. So Jesus Christ went down there, and that saved Old Testament saint, also on a cross, he went down there too. Now, if they had looked across that chasm, which no one could cross, who might they see on the other side? Well, how many thieves died with Jesus? Two. They might look across that chasm and see that other thief, and that's where he would be. He'd be down in Sheol or Hades, but he'd be in the compartment of torment. And Jesus would be here with the thief and with Abraham and with Lazarus and Abel and all the saints previous, Enoch and Moses and all of these saved ones in a place of comfort where they receive good things. Okay, I have gone a little bit past. Sorry about that. Supposed to stop on the hour. There's a reflection on that clock where I'm at, and I'm seeing the second hand. Okay, so what we do is we stop and we get a break. And then we come back and you adjust the time, take off what I use now.
Correct.
Okay, thanks, Kevin. Let's go ahead and be dismissed, and we'll be back when Kevin tells us.
Okay. All right. Yeah, let's take, I think it's 15 minutes, isn't it? And we'll come back at 20 after. I think, I can't say, 25 after.
Okay. Yeah, that's about right.
Okay. Okay. But then he's second.
If you prepare like you're supposed to,
Well, you know, that used to be a line that was, well, like the old Sunday school Sunday shows. They had the little cartoons and they'd have for half the day off of the press, and they'd even just have it on the floor. And so. And I don't like the repetition. It does the job. You know, I'm not into 7-Eleven.
And then you hired a guy.
There's an Air Force base, so a lot of people who've been around, they settle in that area because I was able to do that.
I feel bad.
I mean, I'm right there.
Okay, let's get going again. As Steve comes up, we do have David's books in the back. Those are not familiar with it, The Believer in Christ and also The Believer Priest. I got two books back there. If you probably want to hold on to those, but you can talk to David. You can order some from him. And also, we got information on the Bible Institute back in the corner for the fall. So you might want to take a look at that if you feel so desired to do so. Without further ado, Steve.
All right. And I'm looking at that clock, and I got like a half an hour.
Is that right? Finish up on the hour. Okay. I don't have to touch any of that. We're all set. We were on the yellow paper, I believe, under the terms. Now, if I go through the terms, we get most of what's in the paper. But I want to finish this up. And then we'll take a look at the blue paper. The blue paper summarizing Christ's physical death and resurrection. Not all aspects of it. And his work with reference to paradise. On the yellow paper, we were on page 2, looking at Christ's death, both physical and spiritual. And I'm down here at the bottom. I'm on the second bullet or dot from the bottom. Jesus Christ's spiritual death came first while he was still physically alive on the cross. He was separated from the Father in the realm of his human consciousness, crying out in anguish, "My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" The last bullet or dot on the page, that his spiritual death ceased prior to his physical death, is evident in that he once again enjoyed communication with the Father before his physical death. So in Luke 23:46, he commends his spirit unto the Father.
Sorry, the schedule says 11:15.
Oh, at 11:15 I finish officially. Okay, but we'll try to have some time for questions or whatever. Thank you, Cindy, I appreciate that. And then I note that the sky was darkened during those 3 hours from the 6th to the 9th hour, signifying the Son's separation from the Father. And then this ended after that time, and that's the sign of the Son's restoration to communion with the Father, the end of his spiritual death. And you can see that in Matthew 27:45. Top of page 3. In fact, at almost the instant of the end of his spiritual death, Christ died physically. So almost as he has ended the spiritual death or separation from the Father, he dies. So in 1 Peter 3:18, kind of an interesting verse, Peter writing, "Because Christ indeed died once concerning sins, a righteous one in place of unrighteous ones." Hooper. In order that, a henna clause, in order that he might bring us to God, and then we have what's called the mende construction. In the Greek, mende separates two things. So it's like on the one hand this, on the other hand that. When you come to the spiritual gift list, you know where we find the pastor teacher? In the King James it says pastors and teachers. It's got a mende, de, de. And there's too many des to say on this hand and on that hand and on this hand and on that hand. I haven't got enough hands to do it, but it does the same separation. And when you come to the gift of pastor-teacher, pastor, even teacher, is in one of the hands by itself. So it's very clearly, it's not two gifts, but it's one. He's the pastor, even teacher. So, 1 Peter 3:18, we have a mende construction. So on the one hand, Christ was put to death in flesh. And that's his physical death. But on the other hand, being made alive in spirit. And that's a lowercase s. So that's referring to Christ's human spirit. And Pastor Jeffrey's going to, you know, clearly emphasize and define the human spirit, the human soul, I believe. And I expect that he's reading the word, so he's not paying attention. So 1 Peter 3:18 is pointing out that you've got the two deaths of Christ. You've got a physical death and you've got the spiritual death. And at the time he's dying physically, he's being quickened or made alive in the realm of his human spirit, which is the end of his spiritual death. So there's both aspects of it. The scriptures provide ample evidence of Christ's physical death. And here you can see all the different evidences. Christ showed Thomas the evidential marks on his resurrected physical body as he, Christ, stood before him. The marks of both his crucifixion and of his physical death. So the spear thrust into his side didn't kill him. It wasn't intended to do that. A Roman would know where to do that. The Romans were very systematic. They had medical doctors. They did autopsies on people killed in combat and badly wounded and things like that. So I'm told the Romans never did any of this barbarian down thrust kind of thing. It's not any good. They hold the shield and with the sword they come and they know to come straight in and where to hit you. And they can get up under the protective rib cage and this barbarian thing coming down on your bones. It's not going to do any good. So they knew all about this. They knew how to take out barbed arrowheads. They have tools they've discovered, archaeologists. So the Romans knew about it, and putting a spear into his side was a way to quickly tell if he died. And the water and the blood coming out separate, they claimed that that indicates he had died. So when he shows him the marks in his hands, that's the evidence that this is the physical body that was crucified. When he shows him or tells him, put your hand into my side, that would be the evidence of his physical death. We come to the article on Hades. And this is the Greek equivalent term for the Hebrew Sheol. The Greek word Hades occurs 11 times in the New Testament. The New Testament, King James translates it as hell 10 times and as grave once. Before the present dispensation of grace, Ephesians 3:2, that's where you find that term, the saved went down into Hades or Sheol. Jesus Christ meant it when he declared to Nicodemus that no man had gone up to heaven except for himself, the Son of Man. There we have the Hebrews 3:13, and I've included the Greek text there for he who, or the one who is in heaven even now. Jesus told the believing thief crucified with him that they would be in paradise that same day. And there you have Luke 23:43. 3 days and three nights later, Jesus told Mary Magdalene not to touch him yet, since he had not yet gone up to his Father. So in John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus now, after 3 days and three nights, raised from the dead on the surface of the earth in his resurrected, glorified, changed body, a body of power suited for the heavens, he tells Mary, don't touch me yet because I haven't gone up to heaven where my Father is. So where's he been for 3 days and three nights? He's been in paradise with the thief. And paradise is not heavenly yet. Okay? Then we take a look here, Acts 2:27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, King James says hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The next couple of verses later, verse 31, he, David, in the context, see verse 29, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So you have heard that David was both a king and a prophet, and he foretold things. The Spirit spoke through David, a holy man, bore him along. Scripture is written by holy men who were borne along like a sailing ship borne along by the wind. And David wrote exactly what God wanted. And it is of Christ that Christ's soul was not left in Hades. Neither did Christ's flesh see corruption. Page 4. We now come to the topic of the third heaven. Now, the Mormons talk about one, two, three heavens because Joseph Smith, he was familiar with the King James. He plagiarized it extensively for his Book of Mormon and all that. And the Mormons have, I think, the highest heaven. I don't know if it's the first, second, or third, but that's where the best Mormons go if your temple sealed. And one Mormon told me I was a pretty decent non-Mormon, so I get to go to, like, heaven third class. Okay, something like that. So let's see, Cher, remember Bringhurst and Wienig. Okay, Cindy, you remember them too? These two big old awkward, what were they, 6'2" Mormon missionaries. And my sister adopted them. Didn't convert them, but boy, if no one hearing the gospel that many times doesn't get saved, it was them. But when it comes to three heavens, I think in Islam, Muhammad, he got on a horse. And I don't know if it had wings or not, but he got to go to the seventh heaven. Or is that the name of a sitcom in the United States? Seventh heaven. Okay. But Scripture only has a third mentioned. So Scripture never says the first heaven. You don't find that term. You never find the term the second heaven. But you do find the third heaven. So Scripture, I says, yeah, it does. Scripture indicates there are three heavens. And by context, we determine that there are only three. The third heaven is the highest. And as the site of the throne of God, You can take a look at references. It's above all other heavens and the creatures therein. Only God can go above all the heavens. And this is because the spirit essence of God is vastly larger than His created universe. So when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, He passes through the heavens, and He keeps going, and He goes high above all the heavens. So the third heaven is where God has His throne, and in His resurrected, glorified humanity, God the Son demonstrates that that humanity is connected with His deity. And He takes it outside of the created universe where no man goes or ever has gone. And Jesus Christ first has gone into the third heaven where no man has gone. But then He goes high above all that. Now, which human sees that? Humans can't see very far, can they? You can watch that shuttle take off, right? But you can't see it go all the way up into outer space, can you? I don't think so. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, He goes up high above all the heavens. First, second, third. So who got to see Him? I believe spirit beings in the third heaven. They got to see. So their question is not whether God the Son is there, but the question is, how does this resurrected, glorified human nature link up with the person of God the Son? And He takes that glorified human nature and He goes beyond the created universe and He goes up high above all that. So you can see the references, Ephesians 4:10 and then in Hebrews 7:26 and 4:14. The Greek, having passed through the heavens, not into the heavens, but through them. The spirit essence of God, vastly larger than the created universe. If you want references for that, there they are. Now the Old Testament speaks of a plurality of heavens. It talks about, can God be contained in a heaven of the heavens? And then all of the heavens are above the earth. And there are the references. The heaven above, God above, and people look up to heaven and things of this. The next paragraph, God created the heavens. They are not as eternal, or they are not eternal as is God. God existed before He created the heavens, any of the heavens. God did not need shelter or a resting place or a setting to enhance His majesty, beauty, glory, etc. With the creation of the universe, and by that I mean the creation of spirit beings and the material universe, God created a place in which to reside personally, to which His created spirit beings could report and enjoy and observe the divine presence. So God doesn't need a cloud to sit on. I'm happy for these chairs. Those pads are really nice. That's a real upgrade on those chairs. Appreciate that. Now the next says, though only the third heaven is identified with an ordinal is a word like first, second, third, fourth, its existence necessitates that there also be a first and second heaven. These first two being identified deductively from Scripture. So that means you put the clues together and you figure it out. It's not rocket science, though I'm not down on rocket science, okay? Whoa. Does Jeannie still live in Cocoa Beach? I know Tony got into what, like oil or something and moved off to Dallas, but I was wondering as we were driving by. This is fantastic. This must be like when you go back to Asia Minor and you go by Ephesus. In the United States, whoa, that was Cocoa Beach! Something about Cape Canaveral. Yeah, but that's where Jeannie lived. Okay.
You would have an eye dream of Jeannie Lane.
Oh, do they? I don't know. I'd rather imagine the idealized Hollywood version than see the real thing and be disappointed. Okay. The order of the Scriptures are the heavens in Scriptures from the viewpoint of one on the earth. The first heaven is closest to the surface of the planet. Then you move farther out, you come to the second, and the third is most distant. So we deduce, we figure it out that the first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. Since it says the fowls fly in heaven, the dew falls from heaven, and the frost from heaven, you find the whirlwind and the clouds, the wind and the rain in heaven. So we understand the first heaven, we figure it out. The first is Earth's atmosphere. Then we figure it out. We deduce that the second heaven is outer space, because that's where we find the sun, moon, and the stars. And as we look here in Psalm 8:3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So God, when it comes to the material universe, He used His fingers. When it came to salvation, it's been pointed out, He used His strong right arm. Comparative degrees of labor, kind of interesting, but I didn't put it in the paper. This second heaven is the heaven in which the heavenly hosts dwell. So it's the Tzavah. And we have some references there. Angels don't live on the earth. Demons don't live on the earth. They live in the heavenlies. The third heaven, now at the top of page 5, is the highest of the heavens, in which God sits enthroned. Now, it is above this heaven that Lucifer declared in his rebellion that he would exalt himself. So there's no heaven higher than the third. This same heaven is the present personal abode of the enthroned Son, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So he is on a throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's up in the third heaven. And this is the heaven in which the believers of this present dispensation have their citizenship. I am a citizen of the heavens. Okay? Now my sister and Larry, they've been all over the place. And they've met Christians every place. And I hope you don't tell them how arrogant and self-centered and conceited the American Christians are. They think they're the people of God, uniquely. Because they've met believers where? Turkey, Sudan, Niger, Cote d'Ivoire, Ivory Coast, and Niger. And so, what's that?
India.
All right, Larry, you've also been to Israel and Turkey. Cher's been to Turkey too. Egypt, all these different places. They give me little souvenir knives from these places too. Okay. So it's kind of, you know, as you move around, you meet God's people in different places. Well, what citizenship do they have? They're not citizens of the Roman Church. They're citizens of heaven. And it's this third heaven here. And it's the third heaven also where we have our incorruptible inheritance. So when people depart, you start taking a look at the things they've left behind, their possessions, and even your own stuff. You know, you put it in a storage locker. That's not because we're storing stuff for Larry in California. And with time, things break down. No, I'm not trying to break it to you now, Larry, where you can't punch me. You did what or let what happened to my stuff? So I have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. The third heaven is where Christ offered up his blood upon the completion of his great redemptive work on the cross. The temple or tabernacle on the earth is just a diagram, a three-dimensional diagram of the true Holy of Holies, which is up there. And then we have outer space, and that's the outer holy place, and then the earth. And so things like Christ, he's offered in the first heaven. He's hung up on a cross in Earth's atmosphere. And then he moves on up, and then finally he takes his blood into the Holy of Holies. And that's the third heaven, and he presents his blood there. Paul makes that clear in his epistle to the Hebrews. The third heaven is the one into which Christ ascended after his glorious bodily resurrection. And it's the heaven at the lower end of which, or at the lower edge of which, he left paradise, or Abraham's bosom, with its saints of previous dispensations. Paradise. I don't have anything to say left about that. Just go back and take a look at Abraham's bosom. And you can also take a look at Hades and Sheol. Now, Sheol, it's a place deep down in the earth. So I'm looking to see if it's in the heart of the earth or the center of the earth. But it's definitely deep and it's down and it's in the earth. And there's lots of references. Sheol was the destination of the dead in the Old Testament, both saved and unsaved, though there were two distinct compartments for these two very different groups of human beings. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, was formerly located down in Sheol, or Hades, the Greek term for the same. But Jesus Christ, having descended down there at the time of his physical death, after delivering a message to the imprisoned spirit beings kept there awaiting judgment, and wow, it's like mentioned at least three times, he ascended victoriously, taking paradise with him. And then you can read more about it. So he also had a message for spirit beings, not Rephaim, but spirit beings. The spirit beings are down in Sheol. Number 4, page 4, the third heaven. Oh, sorry, page 6. And there is none. Okay. I can't believe it. We got through that. All right. Looking at the blue one, the blue paper now, this is one that you have, so you can take a look at it. Jesus, born in the dispensation of Mosaic Law. Then we point out that in the incarnation, the Son gave up none of his deity attributes or characteristics. And he pointed out, as an incarnate human being, a divine person incarnate with a human nature, I and my Father are one thing. And so in the Greek it's very clear. He's not saying I and my Father are one person, but I and my Father are one thing. And this is the divine essence. And then, as far as the equality of the Son and how he shares the divine abilities and characteristics and attributes of the Father, we give you the John 5 passage. Turning to the second page now, the first triangle pointing sideways. What happens in the incarnation? Well, the Son merely emptied himself of the outward display of his deity in his incarnation. You see, deity can't change. You can't change perfection. You can't perfect perfection. You can't diminish perfection. You can't in any way add, subtract, or change. So for God the Son to have in any way tampered with or modified his deity would make him something other than deity. And so Philippians 2, it states all he did is he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself of the outward display. Bottom of page 2, Jesus in his nighttime conversation with Nicodemus clearly stated that no man had ever gone up to heaven at that time. And then on page 3, Jesus told of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man after their physical deaths. Now I point out it's not a parable. The parable doesn't name a person involved, Lazarus, nor designate someone as a certain rich man. Okay? And I'm taking a look at parentheses and things. And at the end of that, I need, after rich man, period, end, quotation, I need the end of the parentheses. And then around Lazarus, make that a couple of straight-sided brackets. Okay. Got to pick on my own writing. Cher's back there. You know, she has a doctorate. She's Dr. Adams. And she teaches classes through, what's that? Oh, Parker!
Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Mr. Adams. Dr. Parker. Sorry about that. But Larry, you said you became my brother when you married her. Okay.
So, Adams Parker.
Okay. Yeah. That, yeah. Don't do that, though. All right. But as you take a look down through here, you've got that text once again. And that's talking about what would happen to a saved person and an unsaved person when they died in the Old Testament. And then we have the arrow down here. Jesus was spiritually dead for 3 hours while on the cross, while still physically alive. See, as I said, if you go through the terms and definition paper, you've got these. Okay? Page 4. Jesus told the saved thief on the cross next to him that they would be in paradise together that same day. And then we have the 1 Peter 3:18 reference. Jesus died physically at almost the same instant that he was being quickened from spiritual death by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. I think that going through this quickened by the Spirit, I might have the other, what was it, quickened in spirit, something like that. So I've got to resolve that so that agrees. Okay, and I'm not explaining that more because I've got to work on it. Paradise is the same as Abraham's bosom. Note that Abraham is there too, a saint from an earlier dispensation than Lazarus's. Abraham's bosom located in the same place as the place of torment for the departed, though a distinctly separate compartment. Additionally, uncrossable chasm fixed between the two. On page 5, we have the Ephesians 4:8 reference that clearly states Christ descended. He went down before he ascended. So he went down someplace. And then we have the Old Testament scriptures predicted that Christ's soul would not be left in Sheol. That's Hades in the Greek. And hell in the King James Version. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, we give you the text there about how David, foreseeing the Lord, wrote concerning him. But rather than in hell, it should be not be left in Sheol. Take a look at page 6. And this speaks briefly about the statement here. Christ made an announcement to the spirits in prison. And who are they? These are those who had an act of disobedience. Their act of, split the two words, their act of disobedience is that associated with the Noahic flood. So when people hear something about spirit beings contaminating the human race back in Genesis chapter 6,
We do believe that that took place. And writers in the New Testament believed it too. And they believed, because the Holy Spirit moved them along to write it, that the spirits and the half-breed offspring were enslaved or imprisoned down in Sheol. The next arrow here on page 6, Christ was raised from, quote, hell at the Father's direction. And when Christ is raised, he's taking the inhabitants of paradise with him as his own captives. He ascended up to the sepulcher in which his dead body lay. And the Holy Spirit knit together the physically raised body to the divine person of the Son, together with his human spirit and his human soul. And it states in Romans that that is a demonstration that of the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we too shall be raised and changed. So it's very consistent in Scripture. When you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a hope that you too will be raised. If you don't accept the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no basis for believing that you will be raised. Okay? Now, this raising of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascending on high, he's going to go up into heaven where how many men have gone before? No one. No one ever before. Okay? Now, I'm not slapping anybody, but if they deserve to be slapped, the rest of you duck. Have you heard of people who claim they died and went to heaven and came back again? Okay? I've seen the signs here. There's a shuttle for $30. In the United States, when you get on the shuttle and go to heaven, it brings you back and you write a book and you get $3 million. So it's a very common trip made up to heaven and back again. Cindy, as a school secretary, a man came and I guess he had time to talk, told how he'd been up to heaven, and he was amazed. He saw Jesus on his throne, and Jesus has really big what? Okay, I don't know if there's any book to be written about that. So, anyway, yeah. And you didn't ask how big. I'd want to ask how big. Driving this route here, coming down here to Titusville, I saw Swampy, the world's largest, what is he, gator?
Yeah.
Okay, I can never keep crocodiles, gators, and caimans straight, no matter whether they're pointed-snouted or round-snouted or whatever. But he was the largest. But this kind of nonsense. The idea that one goes into the presence of God, you only get there when you have a relationship now with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And these people, they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do they get in there? And why do they come back again? And all this kind of stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ really did this. So he was raised out of Hades at the Father's direction. This is why you'll find Christ saying, I'll raise myself up. And you also see scriptures that say that the Father raised him. And the Holy Spirit had a part in his resurrection too. The Father is the initiator of action. And so the Father tells the Son, it's time now for you to be raised out of Sheol, out of Abraham's bosom. And when he goes, Christ takes all those saints of previous dispensations with him. And this is what takes place. Let's see, the Ephesians 4:8, we've done that, Romans 8:11. But since, first class, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of him, the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your bodies, mortal bodies, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Remember, if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, you don't even belong to Christ. You're not even saved. There's no place in the New Testament now for a person to have to, having been saved by belief in faith, to then have to go seek for the Holy Spirit to come in and come upon them or something. If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're not even saved. But at this time, it's saying, hey, look, the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as the Father did. And when you look at how the Holy Spirit worked in the resurrection of Christ's mortal body, that's what's going to be happening to you. Okay? All right. Astounding things. I'm on page 7. Here's the Son in his part of it. Therefore doth my Father love me. And it's from agapao, with a God quality of love. Because I lay down my life that who may take it again? That I might take it up again. So there's the part of God the Son. The Father says to the Son, it's time for you to be raised. And so the Son ascends on high. He goes up where his body is laid, and the Holy Spirit then knits that changed, resurrected body together with the divine person and together with Christ's human soul and human spirit. In the incarnation, God the Son, a divine person, adds to that divine person a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit. But there's no human person. You don't have two people. You don't have two persons. Just one person. But a divine nature and a human nature. And the human nature has spirit, soul, and body. And then Acts 2:24. Whom God the Father hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. But because it was not possible that he, that's Christ Jesus, should be holden by it or held by it. Here we have the dark print, first arrow on page 7. It was at this time, Jesus Christ having ascended, resurrected, glorified body, that Jesus revealed himself to Mary. He charged her not to touch him, because he'd not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus had yet to complete his journey with his captives in tow. And then, the next, Christ took paradise with him, thus taking as his own those who had been captive in Sheol. Now, I've read all the Hornblower stories and C.S. Forster and who's this other guy? I haven't read anything about Jack Sparrow. Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World. Which captain is that? Captain Jack Aubrey. So I've read all those. And I don't know that they ever rescued prisoners in Napoleonic sailing days by going to one of those prison hulks and then cutting it out and then leading off the ship with all the captives. But they should have had a book like that. So the illustration is, this would be akin to the rescue of prisoners of war imprisoned on moored hulks. Ships that'll float, but they sure won't sail well, in the days of sailing ship warfare. It's called a cutting out expedition, in which the vessel is moved to safety and freedom along with those in it. So that's how Christ takes all of those who were down in Abraham's bosom or paradise. He takes paradise with him, along with everybody in it. And there's Ephesians 4:8. Now remember, spiritual gifts were never given before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because Christ gave spiritual gifts after having descended first, he then ascended on high, and then taking paradise with him. That's when he then gave spiritual gifts. So King David, he might be a musician, but he never had any kind of a spiritual gift to do that. There was no spiritual gift for kinging or giant slaying. No spiritual gifts until we get into the dispensation of grace. Paradise was taken up to the edge of the third heaven, not into it. Paradise is not heaven, nor is it a compartment in heaven. And welcome, folks, not just because anyone's bringing food or cake or anything else. So 2 Corinthians 12:2, we do believe Paul is speaking of himself, and he does it in the third person, because he says, I'm not going to brag about things that are God's doing. And he's pointing out that his opponents, the false teachers, false apostles, they boast of their accomplishments. And Paul's not going to do that, but God did something with Paul. Page 8, Christ having ascended on high, he continued on upward. So he stopped to get his physical body. He saw Mary and he said, don't touch me yet, because I haven't gone to the Father yet. So Christ passed through all of the three heavens, and then he continued on high above all these heavens. A demonstration of his victory over death, of his deity, and of the restoration of the unity of his divine person with his human nature in all three of its components. So his divine person, after he's raised from the dead, is reunited with body, spirit, and soul. And you can read the scriptures here. Hebrews 4:14, he is passed into the heavens. It should have been changed passed through the heavens. Okay. And you can look at the Greek down below there, and you can see that dia prefixed to that verbal. If we're Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ repeatedly appeared on the earth after his ascension, and appearing to Thomas, invited him to touch him then. Compare it to the earlier John 20:17. So, when he appears to Thomas and he says, touch me, check it, this physical body of resurrection, check it out. So he must by now have ascended unto the Father, and he could now be touched. Paradise is now above with reference to the earth. So in 2 Corinthians 12:4, how that this man Paul is talking about, I believe he's talking about himself, how that that one was caught what? Was caught up into paradise. At the bottom, paradise is the location of the tree of life. Now, Adam and Eve, did they ever eat of the tree of life? Oh, remember, they were kept from staying near the garden lest they keep on eating. I don't know if the Hebrew, or does the King James do that? The King James says, lest they eat of it and live forever. But I believe that Adam and Eve, what do you think? They would keep on eating. They had been eating of that fruit, hadn't they? So I didn't develop that with the Hebrew. That it was to keep Adam and Eve from keeping on as far as eating of that fruit. So it's cut off and they will not live forever. Paradise is the location of the tree of life, and it's up at the edge of the third heaven now. The saints of the church who die before the rapture are in the third heaven now, and they eat of the fruit from that tree. So this now is in Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2 and 3 have to do with the church. After you get past that, it then gets into things after the church is taken from the earth in the rapture. But in those two chapters, it has to do with the church. And so the church there, they get to eat of that which is from the tree of life. And we would say it's the fruit. I will give to eat of the tree of life. Well, what is it that's from the tree of life? It would be that fruit. And it says it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Young Christian adventurers, sort of Christian Indiana Joneses. One of these guys came up with the idea after they'd already discovered Noah's Ark, after they've already discovered the true cross, after they already have a thorn from Christ's crown. Relics are nothing new. I read of one guy who said, let's find where the tree of life is, and we can find the fruit and eat it and live forever. Just what we need, blockheads that never die. Okay. But if you read Scripture, the tree of life exists, but it's up in the midst, it's in the midst of paradise. And where's that? It's up at the edge of the third heaven, but not in the third heaven. So I don't know if angels bring that food over, or if there's sort of a walking bridge that we get to walk across. And I don't know. But you get to eat of that fruit. And the question is now, why do they eat of it? Well, we believe it's to sustain life. And it's to sustain their intermediate bodies, which they have now, and they will exchange those intermediate bodies when the rapture takes place. What body do you get when you go into eternity? You get the body that died on the earth here, but it's completely changed, you see. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But as far as what they have right now, we believe that they really do have fingers and they do have tongues and they can eat and they can drink. They have an intermediate physical body. They're not disembodied spirits. And we believe that they have an intermediate body. And to sustain that, they eat something from the tree of life. Page 9. The saints of previous dispensations were held in a lockup, albeit a country club facility, until such time as Christ died, was buried, and was raised with reference to them. They could then be taken as his own. In effect, how can Christ take Old Testament saints? They're saved on the basis of his yet, for them, his yet future work. He dies with reference to their sins too. So they have to be put in some place, a sort of a holding cell, till the final disposition of their case. But they're comforted and given good things. So it's the country club lockup, you know, that kind of a thing. The saints of the early dispensations won't inherit all their good things until after the saints of our dispensation receive their better things. Hebrews 11:39. It goes through the heroes of the faith. And all these, or these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And Paul tells the Hebrew Christians, God having provided some what? What's the word? Better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or brought to their completion. teleios, that they will be made everything that God has in mind for them. Now, do Old Testament saints, by that I mean all of those before our dispensation, do they have promises? Yes! And they're in paradise right now. But they haven't got their Daniel chapter 12 resurrection yet. And they get resurrected unto eternal life. You and I, we can right now, as believers, we have eternal life right now. I can manifest the eternal quality of life right now as a mortal. Old Testament saints could never do that. They get resurrected unto eternal life. And eternal is not talking about duration. It's talking about quality. That's how I can have eternal life. And I have it right now. They'll get resurrected unto it. So they've got a good promise, but they'll never get any of their good things promised to them until after we get ours. The rapture takes place before the beginning of the tribulation. Tribulation ends, lasts 7 years. And then, at the end of the trib, then according to Daniel chapter 12, what is it, 75 days into the millennium, Daniel stands resurrected as an Old Testament saint. He was made a eunuch. He never had any kids. As a eunuch, that's why he can be entrusted with governmental authority. They made him that way so they wouldn't start their dynasty as a rebel. And Daniel, he's told, you'll stand in your lot on the earth. And you figure it up from midway through the trib. You can figure it up. And yeah, it's 75 days into the beginning of the millennium. And so he'll get his good thing. But compared to what Old Testament saints are promised, I have things that are better. Okay? Your kids come to you with artwork, and you say to the one kid, wow, I really like that. The other kid comes up with something inferior, and you say, wow, I really like that just the same, but in a different way. Okay? You don't say to the kid, this is good, but this is better. Well, I hope you don't. This is good, but this is better. This stinks, and this doesn't stink as badly. That's if your kids are cheesemakers. Okay. So, they won't get their good things until we get our better things. Then the church has been raptured before the 7-year-long tribulation even begins. The 1,000-year-long millennium then begins, the saints of the earlier dispensations being resurrected and established in their lots on the earth 75 days into the beginning of that reign. So, some scripture you can read through there, and you have the Daniel 12, 11 through 13 at the end of that. And I think, I know I have to have questions. I'll leave 2 minutes for questions. Appendix A, I just want to point out that the death of physical saints and unsaved people too. And it's a whole bunch of verses. And I was going to go through and I'd have time and I'd tell you how old they were when all of them died, but I didn't have time. But believe me, they died. And so as you go through all of this, you find all of these who died. And as a kid, I was shocked when I read the Robin Hood stories, because at the end of the story, what happens to Robin Hood? He dies. It told how he died. They never do that on American television. And as he's dying with his last breath and strength, he pulls his bow back and he fires an arrow out into the forest. And where it lands, that's where he's going to be buried. And Little John picked him up, carried him out there, and they buried him. And Maid Marian, didn't she go off to a convent and become a nun so there were no Little Hoods? Okay. On the last page of Appendix A, we have an arrow second from the bottom, and it says, well, it's the top arrow. Enoch did not die, but was translated by God. He was taken from the earth from among men. And we have the Hebrews 11, 5, and 6 commentary, and then we have the Genesis account. So he was one who did go down into Sheol, into paradise. This is what we believe. But he was changed. He was not a human mortal taken down there because he wouldn't be able to survive. So he was changed so that the body that he had could survive down there and be in a place of comfort and receive good things down there. So that's an exception, but it's not an exception that he went up to heaven. And there's no exceptions. None of them went up to heaven. So where are the saints before ours right now? I don't have any indication that they've gone into the third heaven. I think they're still in paradise. Are they also probably eating of the fruit from the tree of life? I would think so. And I think maybe that they were eating of it back at the time when Abel died. I think he was the first resident. I think he went down into Sheol, but into a place of refuge and comfort. And I believe probably in an intermediate body, the tree of life was there, and he could eat of it. So I believe there's just that one tree, and it got moved. Okay, so I'll say I'm done for this, and I think we're through every paper except tomorrow's. Okay, any questions, any ideas, suggestions, corrections, any addendums? All right. Well, you've all been very gracious. Let's bow and we'll close. We thank you, Father, for the things of the Scriptures. And again, we don't have any book in the New Testament that's called New Testament Salvation. And there you read all about it. There was no book in the Old Testament Scriptures which was entitled The Saving Plan of God with reference to mankind. And then later, the elect nation of Israel. We don't have one book. But instead, Father, we have to go through and check the Scriptures, one with another. At this time now, we have technological means of more quickly comparing one Scripture with another. And you'd think that it would be a real boost to biblical studies. But we find that at this present time, there's not really a lot of emphasis in most circles for biblical studies. And so we appreciate, Father, those who, in whatever way, they dig through the Scriptures, comparing one passage with another. And we're thankful, Father, that those who are rightly related to the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're not left to their own devices, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And people who are not receiving divine revelation, no one is receiving divine revelation now. The pastors who claim they're getting dreams at night or a voice comes to them and teaches them something, we believe that they're liars. And those, of course, who claim that Jesus Christ is appearing to them, Paul stated he was the last to see him in his resurrected, glorified physical body on the earth. John later writes Scripture, he lives longer, but he receives his revelation in a vision or a dream. That's how he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes sees him as a lamb with its throat slit. It's a lamb having been slain. But Father, we do have the Word of God. And so we look forward to being ministered to by these other gentlemen this day. Appreciate their scholarship. The fact, Father, that they who could have been doing something else or having to do something else also give themselves to the ministry of the Word. And we do indeed count these believers to be precious because they are committed to being taught. They're sheep who are in the correct feedlot. And we understand, Father, that there are others who are getting the, as they call them, empty calories. Anything wrong with a Christian golf league? Not per se. Anything wrong with a Christian martial arts club? Nothing per se. But if this is the entire diet they're given, then, Father, no. They're not being ministered, and they're not ministered to properly and being taught the Word. So we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of this, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're
going to
take 15 minutes. Steve, stop right on the nose. And so we'll start again at 11:30. Steve and I have the easiest part, and we're going to leave Dave with the hardest part after you eat. I'm keeping you awake. Keep everybody awake. All right, we'll begin again at 11:30.
Hey, I need to put my laptop here. Last
Oh. Sure.
Can I work my flash drive in your computer?
I'm sure, yeah. Hey, yeah. How's it going, man? Yeah, whatever you want. I mean, if you want to put the other up, you can. Or you're using PowerPoint?
Yeah.
It would pull right up if you wanted to.
How would I
put you have remote? Or how are you going to, would you run about like I am?
Yeah, I would just, I could use your,
your,
No.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's just go ahead and try it.
Put it in.
See, I'm like you now. See, I'm trying something new, and I'm kind of have reservations about it.
Come on.
Oh, here it is. It's over here underneath my mouth. There's a slot under there. You can see it. Well, so I said, hey, you did pretty good the first time. I don't do that well. We'll get it up. This crazy vista is so slow.
I thought that was his iPhone here, so his vista.
Oh, yeah, the program just doesn't kick. Doesn't kick well. I have a.
Hey, Vanessa, can you get Adam a booklet?
I don't know, but they're all back here. I don't think I can get to that one right off. I jumped right. I almost think there it is. I brought all my stuff on this too.
On your fine
dress. This dress.
Wow.
I thought that was great. Hey, look,
you got a guy all kinds of movies on there.
Yeah. I even have to buy my Pharrell on here. Oh, okay.
Carry your library with me.
I want to take a tray table because I'm only looking at one rack.
Yeah, you got
plenty. That's a pretty good idea.
Yeah.
Okay, now watch it. Figure out how to pull it.
John, where are your people?
Have you assisted, sir?
Oh, we
got it covered.
Well, I hope so. All right. He wants to run his PowerPoint off of this.
Oh, that's easy.
And.
Adam.
Here I am.
Steven. All right. This is Adam's razor.
Okay. Yeah, I've got a question for you when I get going. I mean, with mine.
Oh, absolutely.
I do all my graphics on Corel. And with the new Enterprise, when I import into PowerPoint, I get plugins.
Yeah, because they're using different graphics engines. What I would recommend is, I'll bet you you're not the only one to have that issue. And if you phrase it right, put that problem on Google, and you'll see all the solutions.
Well, it was just, I just noticed it. My son got me a new computer, and he's using it in his So he says that he was called up to the third heaven, so you don't see the English translation. But notice in your interlinear
that's yours.
That he was raptured up, such a one raptured up, heos to the edge. That means to the edge of. So instead of saying, if he was saying that he would have actually gone into it,
right,
you'd have had the in preposition, or even the into. Actually, would be into it because it was looking like motion.
Oh,
okay. Going into it.
Yeah. Okay.
So here he said, up to the edge of. Okay. That's where he translated that from. Makes a difference, huh?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
I mean, I've never heard
one little word makes a huge difference.
Yeah.
In your reckoning of how you see that.
Well, which tells you where you're hanging out with your engine box.
Right. Right.
Before you step into the finished product.
Right. And then you, you got that distinction made
which
from
document?
The Old Testament
Samson
and then the New Testament.
Yeah.
What's your document?
There's your stick. Which is your document?
Go down to the stick.
Do you remember your name?
That is.
PowerPoint.
Yeah.
Well, I'd sure have a lot of fun trying to keep all my PowerPoints from number one, number two, number three.
I tip to run. I'll keep that right here. I'll just hit F5 and it'll start the presentation.
Oh, okay. Wow. You guys didn't know all the shortcuts.
So I just use this then to go to the next one?
Or you could hit here or here.
Okay, well, how do I go back if I wanted to go back?
Okay, that's forward. That's back.
Okay. But if you want to use the...
that's forward. I like to use these ones. I've got a remote.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Appreciate it.
Because it's easier when you're trying to remember and speak. Just use the best backwards and that's forward.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. All right. Thanks. And so I guess I'm not done.